quite honestly, I'm not exactly sure right at the moment where we'll begin, but what we will do is just a little bit of review. Go ahead and turn to Luke chapter 2. Yeah, that'll work out. We'll do that. Because whatever review that we do today, right at this moment, it's all on the other tapes, okay? So this is the fourth part in this particular series, and what we're dealing with is a subject that is quite challenging for some people in ministry and for people in churches as well. It all has to do with submission to authority. And we're not talking about the crazy stuff, the out and left field kind of stuff. We're talking about what does God have to say about submission to authority. What kind of authority has He established in churches? Where do the congregations fit in? Where do the ministries fit in? When I say ministries, I'm talking primarily about apostle, prophet, evangelist, pastor, and teacher. But more so in this, the relationship between the pastor and a congregation. And what is the structure? What is it that we're supposed to do? And what? How far is too far? How much authority is too much authority? How much submission is too much submission, and so forth? But we're looking at some things here in Scripture about this. And one of the things that God has shown us in His Word now, and again, it's in more detail in the other tapes, is that if we are not in submission to the order that God has established for the body of Christ, we are in rebellion. There aren't two ways about this. Now, granted, it's very possible that some people could be in rebellion and not even know it because they've been taught all of their lives a certain way, and so they think that's just the way it's supposed to be. So they could be in rebellion and not even know it. Well, there's this thing called mercy and grace that comes from God, and He works through those kinds of situations. You see, you have to understand, God loves you so much, He's not looking for a way to bash your head in. He's looking for a way to bless your life. He's doing everything He can to demonstrate His love to you. And He's more merciful than what we give Him credit for. He's more merciful than we are to ourselves or to each other. But yet it is possible for people to be in rebellion and not even know that they're in rebellion. But at the same time, there are cases where people are in rebellion and they may not recognize it as rebellion. They may not classify it as rebellion, and we'll clarify that as we go on. But there is a covering or a protection that comes from being submitted to God's divine structure and order within the body of Christ. Not just the church, but the entire body of Christ. And as long as we are within that covering, or we are submitted to the order that God has established, then there is a protection that comes around us. And now here's the weird thing about it that might kind of mess up some people's theology, which I can tell you now, throughout this series, it's going to mess up a lot of people's theology. You can actually have sin in your life, but if you are in submission to God's chain of command or God's order of authority, there's going to be protection around your life. You say, well, now, wait, Brother Martin, if you're in sin, there's no protection. No. Wait a minute. You're born again, right? Were you ever in sin? All right, there had to be something going on in your life, or the devil would have killed you a long time ago. Somebody somewhere had been in intercession for you. They may have been praying in tongues, not even known they were in intercession for you, but the Holy Spirit through them was praying for you. And there was protection around you to the point to where you lived long enough to hear the gospel, you gave your heart to Jesus Christ, and here you are today, or wherever you are listening to this tape. But you can have sin in your life, and there will be a degree of protection around you if you're still in submission to the authority that God's established in the body of Christ. Now, God's not going to condone your sin. Don't misunderstand this. But what I'm saying is, if you've got the submission part correct, there is a protection that comes around you. And I can tell you right now, and we'll see this even more, we've already seen it, but we'll see it even more, you get outside the order of God and you are setting yourself up for some serious problems. You are opening a door for, as Peter wrote, the roaring lion, speaking of the devil. And so it's extremely important to not be in rebellion. Well, let's kind of pick up where we left off. We had been talking about or looking at in Scripture examples of submission to authority. We started off looking at David and Saul. Now, we're not going to go back and rehash all of that. Get the tape, listen to it. It was powerful. But we took a look at the life of David and Saul and how David was in submission to Saul, even though David had been anointed by the prophet of God to be the king of Israel. And David knew this, and there were witnesses that had seen this take place. When the anointing, the oil, had been poured over David and that the word of the Lord had come forth that you're going to be the king. David knew this, and yet for years, he never did anything to promote himself. Because Saul was still the king, and at one place, he actually had some people who were around him who were saying, David, you got the chance, just go ahead and kill him. And he said, listen, I'm not the one to do this. You know, Saul, he'll die of old age, or he'll die in battle, or God's going to strike him dead, or something. But it's not my position to take him down. That's up to God. And I don't care if the anointing of God has been poured upon me. I don't care if the Spirit of the Lord is upon me. I don't care that God has already spoken and said, you are going to be the king of Israel. It's not my position to tear the first king down. God's going to have to work all that out. So David was still in submission to Saul's position, even though God had already said, I rejected Saul as king. God said that, but Saul still had that position. So therefore, David recognized this and he referred to Saul as God's anointed. And then he actually killed somebody because they said that they had killed God. And David said, what's your problem? Don't you fear God? You know, why in the world would you think that it was okay for you to raise your hand against God's anointed and to kill him? The crazy thing about it was the guy never did it. I mean, he thought he was going to get in good with David by saying, I killed your enemy. And David said, no, you killed the anointed of God. I know he tried to kill me, but you killed God's anointed. And he had the man executed. Powerful stuff. Well, let's take a look at some more examples of scriptural authority. Take a look you're in Luke. Look in chapter 2. Talking about Jesus, verse 41, it says, now his parents went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of the Passover. Now, before we go any further, let me just remind you, the Bible tells us that Jesus was born of a woman born under the law, which means that Jesus lived in compliance with the requirements of the law. And this was part of it, that they were to observe the feast of the Passover, and it just so happened that his family was in a position to be able to go to Jerusalem. They lived close enough and could work it out to where they could make that trek to Jerusalem every year, the feast of the Passover. And when he was 12 years old, now keep this in mind, he was 12. They went to Jerusalem after the custom of the feast, and when they had fulfilled the days of the feast, as they returned, they're going back home, the child Jesus tarried behind in Jerusalem, and Joseph and his mother knew not of it. But they, supposing him to have been in the company, or in other words, they weren't traveling alone. It wasn't just Mary, Joseph, Jesus, and the kids. It was Mary, Joseph, Jesus, however many other kids they had at that time. And they were traveling maybe with friends and family. They're traveling as a group, which was common. It protected against, you know, bandits and things like that. They thought Jesus was with the group somewhere else. Well, they went about a day's journey, meaning at the end of the day of travel, they started looking for him among their kinfolk because it's bedtime. So they're looking among the family, looking among the friends, and they can't find him anywhere. Well, it says in verse 45, they turned back to Jerusalem seeking him. And it came to pass after 3 days, they found him in the temple, sitting in the midst of the doctors or the professors, the experts in the law. This is, let's say it this way, scribes, Pharisees and Sadducees and priests and all the rest, both hearing them and asking them questions. And all that heard him were astonished at his understanding and answers. And when they, Mary and Joseph, saw him, they were amazed. And his mother said unto him, Son, why hast thou thus dealt with us? Behold, thy father and I have sought thee sorrowing. Now, they were worried about him. I mean, wouldn't you be? How would you like to go to God and say, I lost your son? Well, anyway, verse 49, and he, Jesus, said unto them, how is it that you sought me? Wist ye not that I must be about my Father's business? You say, well, what's the big deal? The big deal is this. At 12 years of age, Jesus knew who he was. And he had another 18 years to go before he stepped out into his ministry. At 12 years of age, he knew he was the Messiah. So how did he come to that understanding? I'm not clear. I just know he knew it. But get this. He's there in the midst of all these experts of religion asking and answering, carrying on 12 years. Oh, can you imagine a 12-year-old today going to a seminary or a university and sitting down with the professors and astounding them with his understanding? 12 years old. 12. Can you imagine me having a 12-year-old come up here to preach? Listen, you've got to be honest with me and admit you'd wonder what was wrong with me. Not the kid, but with me. The boy's only 12 years old. Pastor Martin's got him up there to preach. I mean, what's the deal here? He's 12 years old, and he's sitting in the midst having these conversations. These guys were amazed. They couldn't believe what they were hearing. Well, here comes mom and dad. And they say, Jesus, man, we were worried sick. What is wrong with you? Why did you do this? And Jesus says, well, why were you all upset? I mean, don't you know that I have to be about my Father's business? Anybody there who knew Mary and Joseph would have sat there and scratched their head and said, now, wait a minute. His dad is a carpenter. Carpenters don't do this. If he's going to be about his Father's business, why doesn't he have his miter saw out, you know, and cut some 2x4s or something? But he's doing this. What's wrong with him? Can you imagine the impact it would have had on those who knew Mary and Joseph? Wouldn't you have thought something's wrong with him? But what if his dad was a podiatrist and he's trying to drill on somebody's teeth? I have to be about my Father's business. Your dad's a podiatrist. You're supposed to be looking at their smelly feet, not trying to poke holes in their teeth. Jesus, to everybody else, was the son of Joseph. His dad was a carpenter. But yet he sits right there in the temple talking about God, and he says, don't you understand? I have to be about my Father's business. Well, I don't know what kind of an effect that had on Mary and Joseph. I mean, we really don't have a whole lot. We just know that she pondered these things in her heart. But I want you to look in verse 51. And he went down with them and came to Nazareth and was what? Subject unto them. Them, plural, them. Mary and Joseph. 12 years old, and he already knew he was the Messiah. He knew it. But he goes back to Nazareth as the Messiah, the Son of God, not the Son of Joseph, the Son of God. But he submits himself to Joseph. In other words, he recognized, I may be the Son of God, but God has placed me under the tutelage of Joseph. Joseph is my, quote, father authority on earth, and therefore I must be in subjection to him. Mary gave me birth. I am part Mary. But I must be subject to Joseph. He was subject unto them. Now, we can talk about, you know, teenagers and the rebellious years and all that kind of stuff. Well, listen, I'm not trying to get gross or anything, but you have to understand that Jesus went through hormone changes too. I mean, he did grow up and mature. And part of the reason that teenagers go through a lot of stuff is the hormone changes. Now, that's not the only reason, but that's part of it. So Jesus went through hormone changes too as he was changing from a little boy into a man. You've got to know the temptation was there to be rebellious to Joseph. The Bible says he was tempted like as we are in all ways, in all points, but he never sinned. That means that Jesus made a choice to remain subject to Joseph, a man he knew was not his father. And not only that, as a 14-year-old boy who's finally got hair growing under his arms, he still is subject to Joseph. He knows, I'm the Messiah. I'm the Christ. I'm the Son of God. This guy's a carpenter, but I'm the Son of God. I'm the Savior of mankind. And I know this. This guy's got splinters in his fingers. But if I'm going to be truly not thy will, Father, or not my will, Father, but thine, If I'm going to be truly subjected to the Father, I have to be subjected to the covering He has placed over me. Now, we could really go off on a rabbit tail about the relationship between children and parents at this point. We won't. But do you see this? He knew it. And yet He was still subject. Now, let me point out another one here. Turn over to Galatians chapter 1. See, people today in the body of Christ, and this is going to be a recurring theme that comes up, there are so many who feel that they have arrived and that there's no need for them to be in subject, or in subjection rather, to anybody. And they feel like, well, I've got a call, I've got a ministry. What? And Jesus didn't. Well, you know, I've got the life of God in me. You know, born again, I got the life of God in me and all this. And Jesus didn't have the life of God in Him. But yet He was still subject. This is why it's so important for us to understand you can't step outside these boundaries. Now, the Apostle Paul, out of all the people in the body of Christ, out of all the Christians that we read about in the New Testament, the Apostle Paul would have to be one of the top dogs, would he not? I mean, the man wrote, single-handedly wrote, more books of the Bible than any other single individual. He had this incredible encounter with Jesus. Road to Damascus and all of this. Not only was it the road to Damascus, but Jesus appeared to him other times as well. And so here's Paul, and he is definitely the man, so to speak. But in Galatians chapter 1, take a look at verse 11. Paul says, "But I certify you, brethren," or "I guarantee you, I promise you," or I'm telling you the truth, "that the gospel which was preached of me is not after man." Or in other words, I did not receive what I preach from man's teaching. I didn't go to seminary, I didn't go to Bible college, any of that. "For I neither received it of man, neither was I taught it, but by the revelation of Jesus Christ." So he's saying right here, the way that I got what I preach and teach to you came straight from Jesus Himself. Hey, listen, I have yet to have a visitation from Jesus, okay? I'm not going to say I'll never have one. I'm just saying I have yet to have one. This man talks about it like it happened. I mean, like for Paul, this was a tea and crumpets kind of a daily thing. It wasn't. We know that. But he says, "I receive what I teach by revelation of Jesus Christ." And he says, "For you have heard of my conversation or lifestyle in time past in the Jews' religion." Now notice he doesn't say "in my religion." Paul was a Jew, but he doesn't say "in my religion." He says "in the Jews' religion." It's almost odd, but it's as though he's separating himself from being a Jew, even though he knew he was. He's trying to establish something here. I'm no longer a part of the Jews' religion. He says, "In time past in the Jews' religion, how that beyond measure I persecuted the church of God and wasted it," or really hurt people that were in it, "and profited in the Jews' religion above many my equals in mine own nation, being more exceedingly zealous of the traditions of my fathers." In other words, verse 14, he is saying, look, you guys know how that because of my diligence and my zeal, I was advancing the ladder of the Jewish hierarchy very, very rapidly. In fact, I passed people that at one time had been my peers. I was way beyond them. "But when it pleased God who separated me from my mother's womb and called me by His grace..." Now stop, verse 15. Paul is not saying I was separated and nobody else was. What he's saying here, and folks get off on this, "I was separated from the womb and I wasn't. And you weren't. Everybody else was not. You're different. You're special. Even though God's not a respecter of persons." What he's saying in this 15th verse is this. It's a message to us as the body of Christ. He's speaking specifically of him, but he's identifying what God does for us in the body of Christ. Every single one of us, God didn't just wake up one day and decide He loved you. He loved you from day one. He had a call ready for you from day one. and it was totally up to you to respond to it, which is what happened. Damascus Road, he appeared, and he gave in to Jesus. But the call was there the whole time. Remember, God had made that decision that he had separated Paul unto himself to go preach the gospel to the Gentiles. I mean, he told Ananias that when he said, Ananias, go pray for him. Well, God already had this calling on Paul's life. Paul was separated from the womb. In other words, God had this thing ready for him the whole time. Now, if you're here today and you're called to be a pastor or a teacher or whatever it is, you need to know that from day one, that calling has been ready and waiting for you. You were separated from the womb, so to speak, to be whatever God's called you to be. It's not that Paul or anybody else is special here. So he says, verse 15, call me by his grace to reveal his son in me that I might preach him among the heathen, the Gentiles. Now look at this. Immediately, I conferred not with flesh and blood. Or in other words, he's saying immediately, I didn't go run to enroll in the Christian university. Neither went I up to Jerusalem to them which were apostles before me. Now this is important. He says there were people who were apostles before me. Now, Paul already knows he's an apostle when he's writing these things. And he's functioning in his ministry as an apostle. But he says, to them which were apostles before me. In other words, I recognize there were people already involved in this before I ever came along and accepted Jesus, got filled with the Holy Spirit, and stepped into my ministry. He said, they were apostles before me. He said, I didn't go to them. But what I did do was go to Arabia and returned again to Damascus. Then, verse 18, after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to see Peter and abode with him 15 days. But other of the apostles saw I none, save James, the Lord's brother. Now, this 19th verse may not seem like a whole lot to you right now, but it's going to in a few moments. Remember what he says here. He specifically identifies James, the Lord's brother. And there's a reason for this, and you're going to understand it in just a little bit. But he says, in essence, when I was saved, filled with the Holy Ghost, the gospel that I preach, it didn't come from the fact that I hung around the other apostles who were before me all my life. I didn't spend a whole lot of time with them. What I did was get alone, and I received, through my time of fellowship with Jesus, revelation from him. He visited me and he gave to me the things that I am supposed to preach and the things that I am preaching to you this day. Chapter 2, verse 1. Then, 14 years after, I went up again to Jerusalem. Now remember, he already said that after 3 years, he went to Jerusalem, spent 15 days with Peter, and the only other apostle he saw was James. Those were the only two. He said, 14 years after this, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas and took Titus with me also. And I went up by revelation and communicated unto them that gospel which I preach among the Gentiles. But I did it privately to them which were of reputation or the apostles that went before me, lest by any means I should run or had run in vain. Now, that's very King Jamesy in a way, but let me explain what he's telling you. He's writing to the Galatians here in this, and he's saying, look, I didn't receive what I'm preaching from man. I received it directly from Jesus Christ. When I was born again, I had this great encounter with God, and I'm no longer a part of the Jews' religion, but now I'm preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. I didn't immediately run to the apostles or enroll in school, University of Jerusalem, or anything else. What I did was get alone with God. 3 years later, I went to Jerusalem. I spent 15 days with Peter. Now, how many of you think that Paul could have received everything he wrote in 15 days? There is no way. I mean, some of us have been saved and filled with the Holy Ghost for 15 years, and we're still struggling with certain things. 15 days with Peter, and I didn't see any other apostle other than James, the Lord's brother. 14 years later, I go back to Jerusalem. And I'm going there and I'm going to preach the gospel that I've received. However, I got alone with those who had gone before me, the apostles before me, them who have reputation. And privately, we sat down and I explained to them what I had received from the Lord. Now, why did he do that? The guy has had a personal visitation from Jesus. Why did he do that? Because he recognized they were before him. And he recognized, even though everything he may preach and teach is exactly right on what it was, I mean, Jesus is not going to give you false doctrine. If he visits you, he's not going to give you false doctrine, okay? He knew that, but he also recognized, these guys have been in this before me, and so in order for me to do it right, I must go to them first and get alone with them and explain to them what I have received from the Lord, what I've been preaching all of these years, so that we won't end up with problems in our midst, in our relationship, in the body of Christ, so on and so forth. What does this say? This says that Paul, incredibly, chose to submit himself to the authority of the other apostles. Now, that doesn't mean that he let them tell him what to preach. He already said that. I didn't receive it from man. I give to you what I received from Jesus. But he chose to be in submission to their authority. You say, well, Brother Martin, that's great. What's that have to do with me? Trust me, it has everything to do with the body of Christ, because there are people today who have had their, quote, visitations from the Lord, and the gospel they preach, they have never, never submitted what they do to anybody else. They feel like, well, you know, here I am. I've got a call of God on my life. I prayed. I had a great encounter with God, great encounter with the Holy Ghost, etc. and so forth. And then, listen, I'm going to warn you. Bible tells us that the devils can masquerade as angels of light. They can try to imitate the Lord or other angels. You can get messages from all kinds of sources. But you've got people in the body of Christ who think that because they lay hands on people and a miracle takes place, they pray for somebody, there's a healing. They receive a word of knowledge, a word of wisdom. They think that because certain things are happening in their lives, that they have gone beyond the need to be in submission to anybody else. And yet here you have Paul, the Apostle Paul, the man who wrote more than any one person in all the Bible. He is the one that we look to, we preach from so much. Yet even he recognized the importance of being in submission to other people. Well, it goes even further than that. Remember when I told you to remember here how that Paul specifically identified James, the Lord's brother? Okay, now, turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. I want to show you something else. How many of you have been taught that Peter was the head of the church? Anybody been taught that? And that as we read through the New Testament, or as we're reading through the New Testament, Peter was the one who was the head of the church. That's not true. Peter was not the head of the church. I'm not getting all spiritual. Jesus was the head of the church. It wasn't Peter. And yet oftentimes we're told Peter was the one who was in charge. It wasn't Peter. I'm going to show you something here. It's very interesting. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, if you look in verse 1, it says, "Moreover, brethren, I, Paul, declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also ye have received and wherein ye stand, by which also ye are saved, if ye keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless ye have believed in vain. For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen of Cephas," Peter, "then of the 12, That's important. "After that, he was seen of above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this present, but some are fallen asleep," or they've died. "After that, he was seen of James, then of all the apostles." Well, now, verse 7, it says he was seen of James, but yet it says in verse 5 that he was already seen of the 12. Why does it identify James? James was a part of the 12. That's if you're talking about James, the brother of John. He's not talking about James, the brother of John. He's talking about James, the brother of Jesus. Now, there is a tradition that I cannot substantiate scripturally. I don't know if it's true or not. I'll just share it with you. There is a tradition that is recorded, and it says that James... remember, if you go back and you read in the Gospels how that it says that his brethren rejected him. His family, his own family, rejected him. They didn't believe he was the Messiah. Well, there is a tradition that says that James made this statement, I will never accept him as Messiah unless he personally visits me. Now, this was after his death. He said, I'll never accept him as Messiah, believe that he's resurrected unless he visits me. Well, this is a record of the visitation that James, the Lord's brother, had of Jesus. Now, again, I can't prove that scripturally. All I know is this, Jesus appeared unto him. He accepted Jesus as his Lord and Savior. The book of James was written by him, not James, the brother of John. It was written by James, the brother of Jesus. So James has had this personal visitation with Jesus. Now I'll turn over to Acts chapter 1. Now believe me, we are going somewhere with this and we're laying a foundation. In Acts chapter 1, you know, Jesus is dead and he's ascended into heaven. And all the people that saw him ascend, verse 12, returned they unto Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is from Jerusalem a Sabbath day's journey. And when they, all the people who were there when they saw Jesus ascend into heaven, when they were come in, they went up into an upper room where abode both Peter and James and John and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon Zelotes, and Judas, the brother of James. These all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brethren. In other words, it wasn't just the disciples, and it wasn't just the disciples and women. It was the disciples, and he names them by name here, and the women, other women, and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers. And his brothers. So they're all together with the disciples in the upper room. Well, what happened in the upper room? On the day of Pentecost, etc. and so forth. James, brother of Jesus, was there. Now let's go further with this. Turn over to Acts chapter 12. It says, now about this time, about that time, Herod the king stretched forth his hand to vex certain of the church, and he killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. So James, the brother of John, which was one of the 12, has now been executed. Well, the story in this particular chapter continues. Peter is arrested, he's put in jail. An angel comes to him and wakes him up and says, come on, let's get out of here. And so the prison doors are open and Peter walks out. And he goes to the place where all the people were in prayer for him. So we pick up the story in verse 16. Peter standing outside knocking on the door, let me in. But Peter continued knocking, and when they had opened the door and saw him, they were astonished. But he, beckoning unto them with the hand to hold their peace, declared unto them how the Lord had brought him out of the prison. And he said, go show these things unto James and to the brethren. And he departed and went into another place. Now, if you didn't know better, you'd think he was saying, well, go tell a dead man that I just got released from prison. Because at the beginning of the chapter, it says James, the brother of John, was executed. Well, this James in verse 17 is not James, the brother of John. He's already dead. The James that he's talking about is James, the brother of Jesus. Now, take it a little bit further than this. Turn over to chapter 21. See, there's a reason that Paul wrote what he did in Galatians where he said, you know, I stayed with Peter for 15 days and didn't see anybody, any other apostle except James, the brother of Jesus. And then we keep seeing James specifically identified. We don't see Matthew identified. We don't see John. I mean, he's referred to, but not like this. We don't see Judas. We don't see any of the others that were still around identified like this. But James is specifically pointed out. Well, in Acts chapter 21, look at this. In verse 17 it says, and when we, meaning Paul and the people traveling with him, when we were come to Jerusalem, the brethren received us gladly, and the day following, Paul went in with us unto James, and all the elders were present. He didn't go to the elders, he went to James, but the elders were present. And when he had saluted them, he declared particularly what things God had wrought among the Gentiles by his ministry. All right, now where did they go? Verse 17, they went to Jerusalem. Who did Paul go to visit? He went to visit James. Who happened to be there as well? The elders or the other leaders. What did they do? Paul explained to James, in the presence of the other leaders, what God had been doing among the Gentiles. How that the power of God had been poured out and so forth. Now think of it this way. He has come to Jerusalem. He gets with James. He schedules a meeting with James. And he gives him a report of his ministry. He tells him what God has been doing in the Gentiles. Now, look at another place. Acts chapter 15. See, if you get a hold of what I'm sharing with you, if you really let it sink in, what I'm sharing with you right now about Paul and all of this other that's happening here, it will give you a better comprehension and understanding of scriptural authority and what God expects in the body of Christ. In chapter 15, let's begin in verse 1. It says, "And certain men which came down from Judea taught the brethren and said, except ye be circumcised after the manner of Moses, ye cannot be saved." All right, now very simply put, what are these guys doing? They're preaching the law, are they not? Now they're Christians, all right? How do you know they're Christians? Well, if you're not a Christian, you really don't talk too much about being saved now, do you? So they're preaching the law and they're saying, look, unless you're circumcised, you know, according to the law of Moses, you can't even be saved. "When therefore Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and disputation with them." Now those are really polite sounding words. Another way to put this is, they had words. "No small dissension and disputation with them." In other words, Paul and Barnabas are saying, "No, this is wrong." These other guys are saying, "Yes, it's right." "No, it's wrong." "Yes, it's right." It says, "They determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain other of them should go up to Jerusalem unto the apostles and elders about this question." Now let's stop there for a moment. Paul has had a visitation from Jesus. Do you think he needs to go to Jerusalem and have anybody tell him that what he got from Jesus himself is right or wrong? No! He didn't have to do this. But look what happens. "And being brought on their way by the church," in other words, Paul and Barnabas agreed to go to Jerusalem. Even though Paul knew what he was preaching and teaching was right. Even though he knew that standing up against this teaching of the others about the circumcision and so, even though he knew they were wrong, even though he knew he had been in the literal presence of Jesus, he still agreed to be in submission and go do this. And it says, "On their way by the church, they passed through Phinehas and Samaria, declaring the conversion of the Gentiles, and they caused great joy unto all the brethren. And when they were come to Jerusalem," it says, "they were received of the church and of the apostles and elders, and they declared all things that God had done with them." But, don't you know in every church there's always a but? "But there rose up certain of the sect of the Pharisees which believed." Now, where it says certain of the sect of the Pharisees which believe, he's telling you right here. Pharisees, born again, full of the Holy Ghost, okay? "Saying that it was needful to circumcise them," who? The Gentiles. "And to command them to keep the law of Moses." So here they're talking about this thing. And you have some Pharisees that have, they've accepted Jesus. They've recognized him as Messiah, full of the Holy Ghost. But they stand up and they say, "Whoa, whoa, hold on now, guys. Listen, we're Jews, you know? I mean, we're God's people. And God gave us the law. You know what's in the law. I mean, you know what God required. Now, if these people are going to serve Jesus, the Messiah, they're going to have to do these things." Not only do they need to be born again and filled with the Holy Ghost, but they need to do these other things too. They need to not be circumcised and keep the law of Moses. Why were they saying that? Because that's all they knew. See, is that important? It is. Let's bring it home to today. Let's imagine that you have somebody who's grown up all their life in a, say, a Methodist or a Baptist or a Nazarene church or whatever it would be. From a child. That's what they were raised in. And every time they went to church, that's the perspective from which they were taught. Okay? And some of you can relate. Well, the day comes and they realize that, boy, there's something missing. I'm born again, but, you know, there's something else. There's got to be something else. There's got to be something more. Well, they discover the something more, and they have their own personal day of Pentecost, or filled with the Holy Ghost, and they realize, I can't stay here, you know, the church where I'm going, because they're teaching against this, but I've experienced it, etc., and so on. So they leave that church, and they come over to a church that is teaching them about the Spirit-filled life. And man, they feel like they have just walked into Wonderland. I mean, this is the greatest thing in the whole wide world. They'd never gotten teaching like this. I mean, it wasn't that all the teaching they ever received was bad, but it's like it's gone up a level or something. So they come into a church like this, and all of a sudden, they are confronted with something that they're having a hard time with. And that something is this. In their church, Methodist, Nazarene, Baptist, Church of Christ, whatever. In their church, things had always been done in a certain way. And so, for 42 years of their life, that's how they had been raised. They don't know any different. All they know is the Nazarene way. All they know is the Methodist way. Now all of a sudden they're in a church that doesn't do it that way. Because the roots of their past have been sunk so deeply into them, the immediate response, maybe not every time, but the potential is there for the immediate response to say to be, but that's wrong. That's not how a church is supposed to do it. That's not how our church is supposed to run. Why, don't you know that you're supposed to have the such and such committee and the such and such board, and they're the ones that are supposed to do this and do that, and you're supposed to have this thing and you're supposed to do that thing. The way you folks are doing it, why, it's just not right. Well, why do you think it's right? Well, because that's how we did it. And that's what I grew up in. And it seemed okay over there. Well, it may have seemed okay over there, but that doesn't mean it was right. Those kind of folk are going to be challenged to do one of two things. Hold on to everything they've been taught in the past and come into rebellion against what God is doing, or release the stuff of the past and go with God. These Pharisees were holding on to their past, and they were saying, yay, Jesus Messiah, yay, Holy Ghost, yay, all these things, but you've got to be circumcised and follow the law. Well, the apostles, verse 6, and elders came together to consider this matter. Now, why did they do that? Because they also had the same Jewish roots. Now, notice something interesting here between verses 5 and 6. Remember when Jesus was dealing with the Pharisees and how that Jesus accused them of exerting too much power and authority over the people and so on, and he called them hypocrites and all these kinds of things? And we can read in the Gospels, and we can see how that the Pharisees were in that position of authority. They were in a position of power, and the people were in submission to them. But now look at this. The Pharisees, it doesn't just say people. It specifically says Pharisees. There's a message in this. The Pharisees, or the ones who at one point had been in authority over those elders and apostles, are now in submission to the elders and the apostles. It wasn't the Pharisees that met to, the born again and spirit-filled Pharisees that met to make this decision. It was the apostles and the elders who, in other words, the Pharisees were saying, but it has to be this way. And the ones that the Pharisees at one time had been in authority over are saying, we appreciate your input. We'll take it from here. You say, what is that relative to today? Oh, you better believe it's relative to today. You can have somebody, remember the scenario a few moments ago, the person that, you know, lived for so long in one system and came out of that system? You can have the same typical type of scenario where that individual not only came out of a former church that was structured in a certain way, but maybe they were the associate pastor, or maybe they were the Sunday school director, or maybe they were in charge of the Wednesday night classes. Maybe they were not only the Sunday school director, maybe they were the Christian education director and taught the men's class or the adult Sunday school, or they held a position of authority in that church. But now that they're spirit-filled and they're no longer a part of that, and they're over here in this other church, they're not ready to be the adult teacher. They're not ready to be the director of this or the director of that or the director of anything or the elder or the deacon or any of that. You know what they're ready to do? They're ready to come into submission to those who have gone before them. And I can tell you now, that can be a severe challenge for some people in the body of Christ, because they've had 20 years of experience doing this, that, and the other, pastoring even. I've seen this happen. And they've had to leave because now they're filled with the Holy Spirit and they come into a church that's going to be able to nourish them in this new Spirit-filled walk with God. But they're going to have to take everything, all the positions, the authority that they had before, and they're going to have to cut it off. And now come to the realization, I hold no position. I am in the process of being taught and growing spiritually. And I can tell you folks, that is a challenge for some people. But I did this before. I should be able to do it here. Well, how much time are you spending praying in tongues? Why should I do that? Okay, we need to back up here, don't we? Let me ask you, would you want somebody who doesn't spend any time at all praying in tongues being in a position of authority over you? Well, Brother Martin, I appreciate that thought, but why do they need to pray in tongues? Boy, we really need to back up, don't we? But can you see how that there's a point being made in this? Well, in verse 7 it says, "And when there had been much disputing, Peter rose up and said unto them, Men and brethren, you know how that a good while ago God made choice among us that the Gentiles by my mouth should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, which knoweth the hearts, bear them witness, giving them the Holy Ghost, even as he did unto us. And put no difference between them, us and them, purifying their hearts by faith." So Peter's standing up and he's saying, listen, fellas, had nothing to do with me going in and preaching the law, had everything to do with them believing in Jesus Christ, and these are the powerful things that happened in their life. "Now therefore, why tempt ye God," look at this, "why tempt ye God to put a yoke upon the neck of the disciples?" He's referring to the Gentiles as now becoming disciplined followers of Jesus, "which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear." Peter is saying, please let this sink in, folks. Peter is saying, do you understand, men and brethren? If we go to the Gentiles and we preach any facet of the law to them and tell them that they have to come in compliance to that law, do you understand? It's not just putting them in bondage to a yoke that none of us could bear up to. We're also tempting God. Now think about that in relation to some of the prosperity messages that you hear. When these preachers come in and they preach law stuff for your prosperity, it's not just a matter of them putting a yoke of bondage on you that nobody has been able to live up to other than Jesus. They're also tempting God. They won't admit it. And I'm not trying to be mean to anybody. I'm just saying this is what God's Word says. It's tempting God. Well, carry on here. Verse 11. "But we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved even as they." In other words, he's saying it's not just the Jews that can believe on Jesus. It's the Gentiles that can believe on Jesus. And it's not through the works. It's through his grace. Grace. And grace is the theme that runs through the entire New Testament. And Paul wrote about it so much. It's because of his grace, not the works of the law. "Then all the multitude kept silence and gave audience to Barnabas and Paul. They stood up and began declaring what miracles and wonders God had wrought among the Gentiles by them. And after they held their peace," who? James, not Peter, James, now stop for a moment and let's think about what's going on here. This chapter 15 represents one of the most crucial points in the history of the church. Now, it may not look like that to you, but they had reached a crossroads. You've got some believers who are saying, no, look, I mean, believe in Jesus, get filled with the Holy Ghost, but you've got to do the law of Moses too. And you had others who are standing up and they're saying, no, that's not true. It's by His grace. It's His grace, not only we Jews, but also the Gentiles. We went in and we preached Jesus. We didn't preach the law, and because we preached Jesus and they put their faith in Jesus, the power of God's grace moved upon them and they were born again and filled with the Holy Ghost. The same thing that happened to us. It had nothing to do with the law. They have reached a crossroads. Can you imagine what would have happened if they had goofed at this point? You would have had the greatest split and division ever seen in the history of the church. But they come to Jerusalem for a summit meeting to discuss. Because remember, the Jews, this was all they knew. It's all they had been taught their whole lives. Now they're being confronted with something different. And they have been taught their whole lives, tithe or be cursed, tithe or be cursed, tithe or be cursed. And now they're hearing grace. Now that was just an example. Okay? So they come to Jerusalem. Paul and Barnabas agree to this for a summit meeting to discuss whether or not Christians are supposed to follow in line with the law of Moses, circumcision, the whole nine yards. And so you've got the one side that stands up, yes, they have to do that. Then you have Peter stand up, and he says his thing. And then Paul and Barnabas stand up, and they say their thing. But the issue is still not settled. And look what happens. After they had held their peace, James answered, saying, men and brethren, hearken unto me. Nobody else said this, but James is saying it. Simon, or Peter, hath declared how God at the first did visit the Gentiles to take out of them a people for His name. And to this agree the words of the prophets as it is written. Now, he's getting ready to quote from Amos chapter 9. After this is the quote. After this, I will return and will build again the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down, and I will build again the ruins thereof, and I will set it up, that the residue of men might seek after the Lord and all the Gentiles upon whom my name is called, saith the Lord, who doeth all these things. In other words, here's James, the brother of Jesus. He's recognizing prophecy. Now, there are other prophecies he could have quoted from, but this is the one that he used. How that Amos prophesied this day was coming. Not by the law, but by the grace of God. And he says in verse 18, known unto God are all His works from the beginning of the world. Wherefore, my sentence is that we trouble not them which from among the Gentiles are turned to God. Now this is interesting. That phrase, my sentence is, that is a legal term. Now, I don't know that it was used in every court matter back in those days, but it's a term that is a legal term. When he says, my sentence is, the only person that could do something like that would be a person who would be in a seat of judgment. So now, let's paint it like this. Here's James. Now, you've got Paul, Barnabas, Peter, the other disciples, the elders or the leaders of the church. You've got born-again, Spirit-filled Pharisees. You've got all these people together. And here's James. And he's listening to the keep the law of Moses people. And he's listening to the Paul, Peter, grace people. And he's listening to both of them declare, present their case. And here's what Peter and Paul have said. Here's what the others have said. And he said, now folks, listen up. Our own prophet, Amos, prophesied that this day was coming. And that God was going to build up again tabernacle, the temple. He's going to build it up again. What's he talking about there? A building? A structure? No. He's referring to the fact that we have become the temple of God. That's what he's talking about in this. And he's saying God prophesied this through Amos that the day was coming to where it wouldn't just be us Jews, but it would also be the Gentiles who would be, in essence, in this tabernacle, in this temple, who call upon the name of the Lord. Therefore, it is my sentence, or I am now rendering a verdict on this matter. that what we do is this. We do not go out and we preach the law of Moses. We preach the grace of God. We don't preach the law. We don't preach circumcision. We don't do that. It's totally based upon faith in Jesus. You say, did it stick? Sure it did. Verse 22. Then pleased at the apostles and elders with the whole church. Now, Paul and Peter were already pleased because they knew it was grace. They knew it wasn't the law. However, they had gone to Jerusalem and, now get this, every single one of them, Peter, the guy that stood up on the day of Pentecost and preached, and thousands of people were born again and accepted Jesus as their Lord and Savior. That's why a lot of people look to Peter and say, he was the leader of the church. But no, as you go back and review the passages that we've looked at, it wasn't Peter that was the head of the church. It was James who was the head of the church, the brother of Jesus. And he was the one that Peter and Barnabas and Paul and all the rest of the apostles had submitted themselves to. And he was the one who was sitting in the seat of authority. And when this moment came, this was a crisis situation, and they all presented their case. James was the one, not Paul and not Peter, but James was the one who made the decision and said, folks, this is it. It's God's grace, not the works of the law. And it says, the whole thing, it pleased the whole church, this saying pleased the whole church, to send chosen men of their own company to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas, Judas, surnamed Barsabbas, and Silas, chief men among the brethren. And they wrote letters by them after this manner. The apostles and elders and brethren send greeting unto the brethren, which were of the Gentiles in Antioch and Syria and Cilicia. For as much as we have heard that certain went out from us, have troubled you with words, subverting your soul, saying you must be circumcised and keep the law, to whom we gave no such commandment. In other words, we've had our summit meeting, and we know what's going on. We know what's right. We know what's wrong. We know it's grace. We know it's not the works of the law. Paul and Peter are looking at each other saying, well, we already knew that. And they write this letter. It wasn't just Paul and Peter's teaching. They had a letter from home. And James was the one who had rendered the verdict. Not Peter, not Paul. They had all come together in Jerusalem and chose to submit their self under the covering of the leadership of James. Another way to put it, James was the pastor of the church in Jerusalem. And he was recognized as, in essence, the head of the church here on earth, with Jesus being the head of the church universally. And Paul submitted himself. And Peter submitted himself. And all the rest submitted to the authority of James. Now, this really messes up people's theology. Because we have a hard time envisioning Paul being submitted to anybody. We see Paul as being a big man of God. We thought Peter was the head of the church. But he wasn't. You want to see more? Look at this. Turn back over to Galatians. Real quickly. Galatians chapter 2. Verse 11. Paul is speaking and he says, but when Peter was come to Antioch, I withstood him to the face because he was to be blamed. For before that, certain came from who? James. He did eat with the Gentiles, but when they were come, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing them which were of the circumcision. And other Jews dissembled likewise with him, insomuch that Barnabas also was carried away with their dissimulation. Now we know that they got this issue resolved later on, but do you see this? They came from James. They didn't come from Peter. Peter was there. James was in Jerusalem as the head. And these representatives came from James. And when they did, the Jews got scared. Why'd they get scared? Are you scared? And listen, on your job, are you scared of anybody that's not your boss? That's not over you? No. But what if somebody comes to you and says, listen, man, this is from the boss. I mean, this is from the boss. You better do that. Well, you're going to have a little respect for that person. Or if they come to you and they say, well, the boss told me to stand here and watch you do your job. And you know they're going to go back and tell the boss what you did or didn't do. I don't care if it's the janitor. Aren't you going to be just a little, eh? These guys came from James. That's why those Jews and even Barnabas got dragged into this thing. It's because they knew that there was going to be a report sent back to James, and he's the head. Paul, he wasn't too concerned about it. He said, no, this is wrong. This is wrong. And here is a clue of where you draw the line when it comes to submission. We're going to get into this later on. But to jump ahead, when it's something that doesn't line up with the Word of God, you don't have to do it, but you still need to be in submission to the authority. Was Paul in submission to the authority? You saw it back over there in Acts. He was. What does this mean to us? What it means to us is this. We see in God's Word a chain of command, an order that God has established. And even in the book of Acts, even in the early church, we see this submission to that authority. In the church today, you do not see the same kind of submission to authority. Some cases you might, you will. But generally speaking, we don't understand what this means. But until we do, and we get in line with what God's established, we're not going to be able to flow in the fullness of His power and His anointing and His blessings. Because remember, when God has established it, we can't change it. This is how it's set up. So it's up to us to get in line with what He's established. And when we do, we will be right there, ready to receive everything that He wants to pour out to us. Go ahead and stand up.